This morning we come in our exposition of the book of Romans to chapter 11, and we will be taking as our text verses 11 to 15. So Romans chapter 11, considering together with the Lord's help, verses 11 to 15. We've just read the whole chapter together, but it begins in verse 11 with these words, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." And so on. Be considering together verses 11 to 15. There are some who are inclined to think to themselves that the doctrines of God's word that pertain to the latter ages of the church, the end times, what we call eschatology, they consider these doctrines to be entirely impractical. There is rather a preference for what seems relevant now, not what will come later. And so there's an interest, of course, in what is practical and what relates to our present circumstances. And there's an inclination to think, well, does it really matter what's going to happen in the future? But as you well know, our knowledge of the future has a tremendous impact upon today, upon our present circumstances. And you know this from a number of different angles. You know it even in terms of temporal things. I mean, if you know that you've secured a contract for a job that will begin in a month, that will influence the decisions that you make today and tomorrow and so on in anticipation of that. If you know that you've been diagnosed with a terrible disease and that you've been given 4 weeks to live, that will have an impact upon what you do and what you think today and tomorrow and so on. So it's true, of course, even in temporal things. It's true, of course, on the widest scale in terms of big things. The Christian looks with their eye fixed on the finish of the race, right? They're looking to heaven. The Lord teaches us to do this. We think of glory. We think of what that entails and being in the presence of the Lord and beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says this influences you. It influences what you're going to do today. You're laying up treasures in heaven. You're not pandering after all of the things that the world is preoccupied with. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness. Your hope, your consolation is as one living for another world. And therefore you see yourself as a foreigner, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as an alien in a strange land, en route to the land of promise. That influences what you do today in far-reaching ways. Well, likewise, what we know about what God has revealed to us regarding the future of this age between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ likewise has an implication for us. I mean, you see it in other churches, for example, dispensationalism, pre-trib, pre-mill doctrine, and so on. It's everywhere in America, especially here in the Southland, lots of Baptist churches and so on. And they think they're getting raptured any moment now, and they think that everything is going to pot, it's going to be dismal, and so on. It influences the way that they think and live and so on. And in some cases, their teachers, false teachers, you know, give them a date at which the Lord Jesus is returning, and you'll have people that, like, go pile up exorbitant amounts of debt and other things because they think it doesn't matter. I mean, Christ is coming back on this day that they've been told, all of which is nonsense. But you can see, though, can't you, that the view of the future is having an impact practically on their circumstances. Well, that is true as a principle, irrefutably true as a principle. And what God is revealed to us about our expectations for the gospel in the future works its way out into the warp and woof of our own daily living today. And Paul makes this crystal clear. He makes it crystal clear in lots of places, but in our text, here in Romans 11, he is making that crystal clear. As we'll see, you'll remember the context in which we find ourselves. Paul is wrestling with Israel's corporate apostasy, with the wholesale unbelief of the Jewish people, the majority of the Jewish people. And he's been wrestling with this through chapter 9 and chapter 10, and now here, of course, in chapter 11. And we're reaching that point, as we've been noting in the previous parts of this chapter. Paul is setting our expectations, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about what's left for Israel. Given all of where they are at the time that Paul is writing, what is left? What remains? And in the process of this chapter, he begins dealing with the relationship between Israel and the church, or the Jewish people and the church, the relationship between the Gentiles and the church, and consequently the relationship of Israel, or the Jewish people, and the Gentile church generally. And so those things are coming out. You're going to see that in the passages that follow. You have the olive tree, and you have these foreign branches that are being grafted in, and the native branches that are being cut off, and that whole picture is being fleshed out, and we'll see it when we come to it. But here we're looking more limited at verses 11 to 15, and I think it's helpful if you'll allow me just to set a little bit of context here, because context in our own day and age, because there's a lot of contemporary confusion. And I think it's helpful to get our goalposts, kind of have that out front, before we then go on to expound the text. So on one side, we have dispensationalism. I've already referred to it, and its influence in broader evangelicalism, charismatics, Baptists, and so on and so forth. And their erroneous views on the relationship between Israel and the church. They have this idea that, you know, God had a plan for Israel. He sends the Messiah. That failed. And so God was kind of thrown back on his heels, and he came up with plan B. So now we have in the New Testament plan B, because it didn't work out with the Jews. God has, you know, brought the Gentiles in. And then they have this idea that there's now a two-tier people of God. You got the earthly people of God, that's the Jews, and they have all sorts of promises and privileges still. And you have the heavenly people of God, and that's the church, and they're getting the gospel and so on. And so this is, you know, this is the basic flow of their ideas. And it results in all sorts of problems. The fact is, there's a continuity between the Old and New Testament, as you know, that there's only one people of God, that there's only ever been one church, will only ever be one church, just as there's one God, one Savior, one gospel. So there's one people of God. In the Old Testament, it was predominantly Jewish, with a few Gentiles that were brought in. In this period of history, it is, as we've seen in the previous portions of this chapter, it is predominantly Gentile with a minority of Jews that are being brought in, those like Paul and others through the history of the church. But there is one people of God united in one way of salvation. And so this idea of Israel having some sort of special favor in their present apostasy, which the dispensationalists teach, is wrong, right? And it leads to all sorts of confusion. So the promise, for example, to Abraham, that those who bless him and his seed will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed, that's a promise that belongs to the church, to the people of God. And it's worked out throughout history. That's a promise to the church, who are the seed of Abraham, as Romans makes clear, and Galatians makes clear, and so on. It does not belong to the nation of Israel in their present state of unbelief. They have, all is not well with Israel. We just saw in verses 7 to 10 how not well things are for the Jewish people in their present circumstances of unbelief. And Paul's talking here in chapter 11 about them being cut off, and he's talking about them even in verse 28 being enemies for the gospel's sake, and so on. This is not a picture of a special people that have special privileges in their current spiritual status. They need, as Romans 11 is making so clear, to be grafted back into the church. That's true of individuals. The Jews need to be converted and brought to faith in Christ and incorporated into the true people of God and Church of Jesus Christ. That's true. And it's true generally for them as a whole. And so we need to be alert to that. That's a problem. It is a misinterpretation of Scripture with, you know, doctrines that are erroneous and so on. On the other hand, we have kind of the other goalpost. There are rather popular within modern Reformed circles to take everything we've just said and then to say, well, therefore, the only, because of the only blessing for the Jews is their connection with Christ in the church. That's true. Because that's true, there is no role for Israel at all in God's history of redemption and in the future of them as a people. So that is an idea that does not flow biblically from the previous premise. And rather, the old Reformed view, the view that was predominant among the Reformed churches of the past, is quite different. We see this confessional Reformed position in larger catechisms. So we have larger catechism 191, and it's saying, what do we pray for in the second petition? Now, children, when you hear that, you've all memorized your shorter catechism or in the process, you know that when we're praying for the thy kingdom come, that it includes three things, among others: the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the advance of the kingdom of grace, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. Well, the larger catechism fleshes that out even further. And you'll notice what it includes. It says, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance maintained by the civil magistrate, and it goes on for a good while longer in expounding further things. So you recognize they're saying, well, when we pray, thy kingdom come, it includes that the Lord would bring about the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. Well, the exegetical basis for that confessional and Reformed doctrine is in part rooted in this passage. It's not limited to Romans 11, mind you, but it is in part rooted here in Romans 11. The true Reformed doctrine, the biblical doctrine, the confessional doctrine is that the Lord does have a future for the Jewish people. It is only in connection with Christ, the gospel, and the true church, but it is a future nonetheless. And you can't eliminate Israel, right? Those who, the other modern Reformed people who kind of eliminate all of that, their interpretation of Romans 11 unravels like crazy. So Israel ends up being a reference to the church rather than the Jewish people. And you know, having followed the flow of the argument, how that doesn't fit. And even in our passage, verse 14, he's still saying, them which are my flesh, right? He's referring to the Jewish people all through this this passage. So those are two kind of poles or guardrails, if you will. They share a lot in common, to be honest. One of those things would be the idea of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Christ's second physical return, his second coming. So the idea is both the dispensationalists and this modern Reformed view have the idea that Jesus could come back any second. Right, so for the dispensationalists, they're going to be raptured out of here and all sorts of other craziness. For the Reformed people, it's still Jesus could come back at any second, and we're at the end of, you know, the end of everything, and so on and so forth. The apostles never entertained such expectations. That is not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. You think, for example, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just briefly, in verse 2, he says that ye should not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition. The Apostle Paul was not expecting Jesus to come back any second. He's saying in order for Christ to come back, something else has to happen. And it's talking about something different than Romans 11, but he's still saying there's things that have to be fulfilled. In Romans 11, we even see it in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Paul is anticipating there are things that have to be fulfilled in terms of prophecy. And so the idea that Jesus comes back any second is not what the New Testament teaches at a number of different points. Now, one can appreciate the motivation behind that doctrine. The idea is, well, we have to be holy. You know, the Lord could be coming back at any time. We need to be watchful. We need to be holy. That's true. So it's true that we must be holy and exercised and watchful. But that's equally true from the fact that you could die at any second. I mean, someone could leave this world from their pew this morning, sitting here in the public worship of God's people. It's also true that God's people long for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's, you know, we earnestly are praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want him to come soon, and we want all of the things that have to be fulfilled, brought to pass, in order that the second coming of Jesus would be sped forward. So that's true as well. Well, I say all of that to set some of our own context, things that we bring, as it were, coming to this text. We need to understand some of that. What we note in this passage is this. We've noted earlier in chapter 11 that the cutting off, the casting away of Israel was not total. Right? That was the point of the early part of the chapter. It was not total. There was still a remnant of Jews according to the election of grace that were being brought into the church. Now, here in verse 11 and following, he is turning to say that the casting away, the falling away of Israel, is not final either. And so the whole theme of what follows in verse 11 and following is showing that this casting away is not final, that there is a future for the Jewish people in Christ and in the church. Well, our sermon this morning is heavier than normal on explanation. So I'm telling you that up front. Our sermon is heavier than normal on explanation, explaining the text. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because understanding, for example, the portion we have in front of us and being able to think God's thoughts after him regarding this portion is essential for understanding everything that's going to follow in Romans 11. So we have to get this clear, and we have to get it right. This afternoon, our sermon will be far more heavy on application, predominance of application. Notice three things as we seek to expound this text. First of all, provoking Israel to jealousy, verse 11. Actually, verse 11 and verse 13 and 14, provoking Israel to jealousy. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And look at verse 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. That language, provoke to emulation, the same in the Greek as what you have in verse 11, provoke to jealousy. So notice in verse 11, it begins with a question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And we have now what we've seen several times in Romans, an emphatic negative, right? He uses the strongest language. God forbid that this be the case. It's an emphatic negative. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because you read the question, you hear the negative, and yet we think back to chapter 9, and we know that Israel stumbled. It was stated explicitly in verses 22 and 23. We know that there has been a steep fall. We noted that in our previous section that we considered last Lord's Day. And you note that in the very words of the text that follow, rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So how do we make sense of this? He's saying, Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And yet he's talking about them falling. What does the negative reply mean then? What does it mean? Well, part of it is reading carefully. Because notice, he doesn't ask, did they stumble and fall? Because the answer to that would be yes, clearly yes, from everything he has said and is saying. If the question was, did they stumble and fall? The answer would be yes. Rather, he asks, did they stumble that they should fall? Or you could say, so that they should fall. Now, that's a totally different thing. And it receives a negative answer. It asks, did they stumble that they should fall? In other words, was the purpose of their stumbling, or say it perhaps the other way, the purpose of their stumbling was not intended as a permanent fall, but rather it was designed for another purpose. Did they stumble? Was the purpose of their stumbling in order that they might fall, as it were, permanently? And he's saying, no, there's another design here, and he's going to tell us what it is in our text and in the verses that follow. The point that Paul's making is God has an overriding purpose here. In this stumble and this fall, he has an overriding purpose. It is not in order that they would fall permanently, but rather that through their fall, salvation would come unto the Gentiles for, to this purpose, to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. And so he's saying their fall, or we could say their trespass, right? Their sin in rejecting Jesus Christ as the Savior, their sin in rejecting and repudiating the gospel of salvation. That stumbling has, and their sin has resulted in what? It's resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. Now he's going to repeat this in verse 15. You see it again. The casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. And again in verse 25, he speaks about it. So this is something that he wants us to have clear in our heads, because there's going to be more on this that follows. So his point is that regarding Israel, and notice in verse 11, regarding Israel, their stumbling has resulted in salvation to the Gentiles, but that salvation to the Gentiles actually serves yet another purpose for the Jews. What is that? Well, the design is to provoke the Jews to jealousy, to provoke the Jewish people, that is this distinct corporate entity, Israel, to provoke them to jealousy. That's part of the design here. And so the unbelief is directed ultimately to the recovery of Israel's faith. Their fall, as we're going to see in verse 12, is directed ultimately to their fullness. And so he's saying, don't go sideways here. Don't start thinking to yourself, well, Israel has apostatized and the Lord's cutting them off, and that's the end of the story. He's saying, no. The Lord has a purpose here. Their fall is going to bring about busting the gates wide open in order to bring the Gentiles in. And bringing all the Gentiles in is going to be a means of provoking Israel, who's now in unbelief, to faith. And bringing, resulting in blessing that comes to them, which, as this passage, chapter 11, is going to tell us, results in even greater blessing that will come to the Gentiles, ultimately. So he says it's the aim is to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. The salvation of the Gentiles provokes them to jealousy. You think, well, jealousy isn't a good thing, right, children? You shouldn't be jealous over siblings or friends or other things that are happening. This is envy, you know, covetousness and so on. Those are sinful things. But there's a holy jealousy, because God is jealous. You've memorized your commandments. You know that the second commandment talks about the Lord being a jealous God, right? The Lord is jealous for his own glory, for his own name, third commandment. He's jealous over these things. And there's also a holy jealousy in the Christian. Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says, you know, I am jealous over you because as a spiritual father, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord. I'm jealous over you. It's a godly jealousy, spiritual watchfulness. And so jealousy isn't in and of itself wrong. This, in fact, is a good incentive. It is a good incentive to a good end, namely an incentive to faith and repentance, provoking the Jewish people to pursuing faith and repentance. Well, you say, well, how does that work? Well, by salvation coming to the Gentiles generally in great measure, the Jews would, of course, observe. We'll observe this. They'll observe the favor of God, the blessing that has come to the Gentiles within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the privileges of the kingdom have been given to them, that they've been enveloped into that kingdom and made kings and priests unto God, and so on. And as verse 14 says, this blessed by God through the ministry of the Spirit would move them to emulate this in turning to the Lord, in turning to the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking entrance in that kingdom, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can connect the dots already in verse 11 and in verses 13 and 14. The unbelief of Israel promotes the salvation of the Gentile peoples. And the faith and privileges of the Gentile peoples, which results, provokes Israel to jealousy, to seeking, desiring to have a share in that themselves. So you look at verses 13 and 14, Paul's saying he's now turning to the Gentiles, right? The Roman church, the church at Rome that he's writing to would have been comprised predominantly of Gentiles. So he's speaking directly to us as Gentile people. And he's saying, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, that is the Jews, and might save some of them. Paul's saying, listen, isn't this interesting? I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify, I glorify my office. This is an office given by God. And I stand in that office. I rejoice in it. He rejoices in it, as we see elsewhere, in the salvation of the Gentiles as an end in itself. That's legitimate. But he's magnifying his office, and he's saying, isn't it interesting? I, who am the apostle of the Gentiles, even I have a dual purpose to my ministry. Even I do. Because by serving the Gentiles, there is a future benefit that's going to come to those that I have heart pains to see converted, as you saw in Romans 10:1, and then in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And so he's saying he's also, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but that's still serving the interests of his own people, what he calls my flesh. That the success in one, that is the propagation of the gospel among the Gentiles, will actually further the success of the other, ultimately, the salvation of the Jewish people. And so he's magnifying his office. He's saying, I have zeal for the conversion of the Gentiles as a thing in its own right, but also because it will be a means that God has intended to bring blessing to my own people whom he desires to see saved. So the first thing that we see with regards to the future of Israel is this provoking of them to jealousy. Secondly, we see the fullness of Israel spoken of in verse 12. So secondly, the fullness of Israel. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So if the fall of them, if this trespass, this rejection of Christ in the gospel, if it has resulted in the riches of the world, and if this diminishing, or as our margin says, decay or loss, has resulted in the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So think with me about the argument. This is a clear argument that he's making. He's saying if the loss of Israel results in the riches of the Gentiles, then how much greater benefit comes to the Gentiles by the recovery and fullness of Israel being brought to faith. Loss of Israel, riches of the Gentiles. What are we going to do when we have the fullness of the Israel? Think then what the implications will be for the Gentiles. You see his argument. It's clear. He's saying, and it becomes even more clear in what follows from this. So the trespass, the loss of Israel, has resulted now in the riches of the Gentile world. They've been enriched. The diminishing, or the word is actually, the idea in the Greek is defeat. I mean, the idea is overthrow in battle. The diminishing is the overthrow of Israel in battle, as it were, when the kingdom was taken away from them. When the Lord cut them off, and when he took the kingdom away from them. That's the picture, this diminishing. He says this enriched the Gentile world. Old Testament, predominantly Jewish. You get, you know, people that come, you know, Queen of Sheba hears the gospel, Uriah's brought in, Rahab's brought in, you know, Canaanite, others and so on. There's ones and twos and that are brought into the Old Testament church, predominantly Jewish. Their apostasy, and in the Old Testament, it was a come and see religion. Right? You had to go to Jerusalem and be taught the law and learn the gospel and so on. Israel apostatizes, and the Lord extends his people, his kingdom. And so we have a go and tell religion. Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of the nations. And we find that in the New Testament and beyond, that it is comprised by and large of Gentile people. So the Gentiles are enriched. Now it's not just a few here and there, like under the Old Testament, but the gospel is being sent through Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, Asia, Europe, and of course beyond. So the gospel is filling the whole Gentile world. They are being spiritually enriched with privileges, being brought to faith in Christ, like us, right? Gentile people, nurtured in the truth of God's word, furnished with officers and with ordinances of worship, and having the whole counsel of God expounded to them, and so on and so forth. This is the enriching of the Gentile world. And let me take just a brief second here, because this doesn't fall out of the sky. Jesus himself told us this was going to happen. Let me give you a couple examples. We could give many more. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He was referring to what was coming to the Jewish people. In Matthew 21, verse 43, it goes on, there, Jesus is saying, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, we don't even have to begin with Jesus, because actually the Old Testament prophets are full of this, talking about the isles and the Gentiles and kings and all of those that are going to be brought in. But Jesus is highlighting it here in the Gospels. And then you turn to the book of Acts after Christ's ascension, and this is exactly what unfolds. Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And then all through the book of Acts, you see this clear to the end, chapter 28, verse 28. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Right? So what Paul is saying is something that should be familiar, both because of your knowledge of the Old Testament, because of what Jesus prophesied, because of what you saw in the book of Acts unfolding, the enriching of the Gentile world. But it does not follow that Israel, therefore, no longer fulfills any particular design in God's worldwide saving purpose. That does not follow. Because he's saying, when fullness comes, much more their fullness, He's speaking of Israel as a people. What will the implications be for the Gentiles? So stop here and just make sure you're holding things together. The stumbling. This is speaking of Israel as a people. The stumbling was theirs. The fall was theirs. The trespass was theirs. The loss was theirs. The fullness is theirs as well. Speaking about them, when it speaks about the fullness of Israel, that word fullness means totality. It means plenitude. It means completeness, right? It's the right word to have this picture of abundance, of opulence, if you will. And the word fullness is in sharp contrast with what preceded it. Unbelief of Israel, the trespass of Israel, the stumbling, the fall of Israel, right? In sharp contrast to those words is the word fullness. In other words, fullness has to be faith, right? It has to be believing. It has to be the opposite of unbelief and of this rejection of Christ and the gospel and so on to make sense. And so here in verse 12, what's being said is that this restoration to blessing, gospel blessing for Israel, will be as conspicuous as their unbelief was. It'll be as conspicuous as their trespass, their defeat in battle, the kingdom being ripped away from them was. This fullness will be just as conspicuous. And the point is not only about the fullness of Israel, the future ingathering of Jewish people being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of Israel, but the blessing accruing to the Gentiles through Israel's fullness. Right? Complete the thought in verse 12. If their fall brought riches, you know, if their diminishing brought riches, then what happens when it's not a fall, diminishing? What happens when it's fullness for them? Then what will the implications be for the world at large? You see the way in which that unfolds. And so he's saying the fullness of Israel will bring blessing accruing to the Gentiles through that fullness, and it'll be far greater blessing than was ever gained through Israel's unbelief. If they were enriched through Israel, if we were enriched through Israel's fall, put your seatbelt on. What is it going to mean for the Gentiles when it's fullness for them? Instead, far surpassing anything during Israel's apostasy. The benefit to the Gentiles will be far surpassing anything that was experienced by the Gentiles during Israel's apostasy. It'll be unprecedented. It'll be large scale. It'll be overwhelming enrichment. The conversion of Israel will result in far greater blessing for the world at large. So you have Israel's fullness as well. Thirdly, we have life from the dead, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's picking up on what we saw in verse 12, fullness. Now he's speaking about the implications described as life from the dead. Notice that God is the one who's doing something here. For if the casting away of them be, that's God's casting away. That's God casting away Israel. That is the Lord himself taking the kingdom away from them because of their unbelief and their apostasy. It's what you see in Matthew 21 and verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. God is the one casting away Israel. God is the one taking the kingdom from them. And the result is the reconciling of the world. Right? This is parallel to verse 12. The riches, the enriching of the Gentile people. The result will be the reconciling of the world. God casting them away results in God reconciling the world to himself. And so the argument is very similar to verse 12. It's very similar. Casting away results in reconciling. Now he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater again, and he says, well, if that's true, if casting away results in reconciling, casting away Israel results in reconciling for the reconciliation for the Gentiles, then what are we going to think about not the casting away, but the receiving of Israel? When Israel's being received, when they're being saved, then what will the implications be? What then when Israel's received by the gospel through Christ and incorporated into the church? He says, well, here's how I'm going to describe it. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it will be life from the dead. Right? He is employing language here that begins to bust all of the seams and break all of the threads. You know, if you're following what the Apostle Paul is saying, he wants you to gasp. He wants you to have your breath taken away. He wants you to begin, he wants this stuff coming with momentum and force. The argument from the lesser to the greater is to impact us, so that we're staggered by it a bit, so that we're thinking to ourselves, you know, this is unimaginable for us. This is unimaginable. He says, yes, life from the dead. That scale, that significant, that's how it's to be described. Blessing that is far surpassing the proportions of anything previously seen. This is the climactic reconciling of the world. The climactic reconciling. Life from the dead. Now these words, some, you know, if you're just reading casually through it, and there's, of course, scholars draw this conclusion as well, who are not reading casually, but carefully. But you can, even reading casually, you can hear these words, life from the dead, that's the resurrection. Right? That sounds like the resurrection. But that's not the language that the Apostle Paul uses. He's talked to us a lot about the resurrection in Romans. I mean, he's made references to it. And this isn't the language that he has employed. In fact, if he meant resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection, he would have used language like he's used in reference to it earlier in Romans, so that we're clear that that's exactly what he's talking about. But rather, life from the dead has been used by him, that concept in Romans, to speak about spiritual life, that, you know, new life in Christ, and that sort of thing. Spiritual life. So one example would be chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Right? He's saying, as those who are alive from the dead, life from the dead. You have spiritual vitality, spiritual life. You have the Holy Spirit is operative and at work. There's spiritual fruitfulness. There's gospel impact and all that is taking place in you. And he uses that kind of language here. He's speaking about spiritual life. In other words, he's talking about unprecedented quickening of the world. The expansion, the success of the gospel for the whole world through the conversion of Israel. Now he's going to spell this out in more detail in the verses that follow. But you can see already, I told you we would be heavy on explanation this morning, but you can see the coherence of his flow of thought. You can see how it fits so well within the context of all that's been said in recent chapters. You can see the teeth in the argument that is unfolding. And when you begin to tinker with the text and try in a variety of different ways to begin to make this say something else, everything begins unraveling. And you end up in a tangled mess as a result. And if that wasn't enough, we have the whole Old Testament and everything that the Lord has told us about the future from the Old Testament. I mean, he gives us all of the prophecy about the gospel being taken to the whole world and what's going to happen. He even talks about Israel and their future in the Old Testament. I mean, we have it in the Psalms. There's a reason that Presbyterians and Reformed people generally have been historically postmillennial because they have been historically psalm singers. I mean, this isn't incidental. The Psalms are full of praying, Lord, have the nations praise thee. Oh, Lord, grant that the gospel would come to the nations. The Gentiles, we sing about it all the time. Lord, gather kings in to bow down and lick the feet of Christ and to serve him and so on and so forth. You have the Old Testament prophecies. You have the rest of the New Testament. I mean, the epistles reinforce and fill in pieces to this whole picture as well elsewhere in the New Testament. It's what makes sense of, I believe, the book of Revelation as well, and understanding the flow of the argument within the apocalypse, that apocalyptic literature within the New Testament and so on. The Lord is teaching us, isn't he? He's saying we need to be clear. The future matters. It affects how we think today, what we do today. As I said before, you know, I am short-term pessimistic, but long-term optimistic. I cannot but be long-term optimistic because my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Yes, there may be very difficult times now. I mean, the early church went through a whole generations of persecution. The covenanters who loved the doctrine that I'm preaching this morning, I mean, they are being martyred. They're being tortured and martyred, and they go to the stake living in bleak darkness, the pummeling of biblical religion in Scotland, and they died on the scaffolding proclaiming this doctrine. It may look bleak, and I'm being martyred now, but hold on to your bootstraps, because this isn't the end of the story. The Lord has more in store, and the things that we are dying for today are going to eventually engulf the whole world. They died in that hope. They died in that hope. And the Lord's people have this instilled. It was a significant, this doctrine was a significant influence on the birth and expansion of the whole missionary enterprise. In the 19th century, this explosion of missionary activity was fueled by these biblical and reformed doctrines. Let's get out there and get it done. The Lord's promised to bless it in due course. And we may suffer and sacrifice now, but the wonder of wonders is this: those who sow and those who reap shall rejoice together. You think of that. You know, God calls you perhaps to live in a time period where our job is to keep the torch lit, where our job is to carry the torch to the next generation. You think, well, that doesn't seem very glamorous and very significant. You know, there's you know, a thunderstorm. There are torrential downpours. There are hurricane force winds that are trying to blow that light out, that torch out. Our job is to keep it lit and to pass it on. You know, it doesn't seem very glamorous. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in the time that God says is yet to come before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the thing. The torch carrier is conscious that in keeping that torch lit and passing it on to the next generation, that that light is going to engulf the entire world. That gives dignity and purpose and joy and vibrance to sacrifice for the torch. Because you know that in the end, the Lord is going to take this and set ablaze the entire world with it. The truths of his holy word. It has an influence upon us. You know, rather than everything is a train wreck and going to pot and heartbeat, you know, we build with the view that the Lord in his time and in his way is going to bless that. And so we're laying bricks. You know, other people may be waiting to get raptured any second. We're busy building bricks. You know, don't distract us, man. We got a kingdom that the Lord's promised, man. These bricks count. They count. The Lord's going to bless them in his time. It affects how we pray. When we pray, thy kingdom come, those prayers are loaded with biblical content. We pray in faith, destroy the kingdom of Satan. We pray that believingly, not like, well, isn't that a nice idea? No, Lord, do it. You said you'll destroy the kingdom of Satan. You said that you'll pull the plug on the Vatican and bust the teeth out of the Roman Catholic religion, that you'll overthrow that. You've said that you're going to bring about the calling of the Jews, that you're going to bring about the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. We pray in faith, thy kingdom come. It influences the warp and woof of our daily life before the Lord. It gives us interest, doesn't it, in these things. We're looking for the day. You know, I have a retired minister in our denomination, very precious to me, godly man, super godly man. And how many times I could count, I couldn't count them, when he says, "Rob, I wait every day." He's like, I'm praying and praying that the news will eventually break that there are unprecedented numbers of, you know, Jewish people that are coming to Christ and so on. He says, you know, these are things we're longing for. You know, you have an interest in them. You're looking for them. You're expecting the Lord to do what he says he's going to do. And his point is, man, I hear that, boom, I'm gone. Off to glory. You know, this is the thing I've longed to see. So there's something here. It influences us, doesn't it? And it influences us because of our deep-rooted love for the glory of God. God is glorified through these means. He is glorified through it. This is the Lord showing forth the strength of his own right arm. That the leaven put into the lump fills the whole lump. That the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, grows into a huge tree that the birds nest in. And so we cry out, O Lord, we love thy glory. And therefore, we take the words of Scripture that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let it be so, Lord. Let the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, we cry out that the kingdoms of this world would be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That the commission that God gave to his church, rather than falling apart at the seams and being dismantled and collapsing in failure, would actually be fulfilled. That the nations would indeed be discipled under the power of God and his gospel. That what God has promised, that Gentile kings would be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. That what's depicted in the book of Revelation about kings bringing their glory and the glory of the nations into the New Jerusalem, into heaven, would be fulfilled. I mean, that's not happening now. The nations are raging against the king. They're seeking to cast his cords from him. They're in rebellion against the king. Lord, bring the day when the gospel will bring the discipling of nations, where kings will serve thee, where they will serve the advance of the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has practical implications. And it may be painstaking for us at times to have to go through carefully the explanation and exegesis of God's word, but it's to an end. This needs to be burned into our hearts. It needs to be burned into our heads. This is the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And therefore we have to receive it and believe it and labor. And to be able to say, we are prepared, Lord, to spend everything and to be spent. To exhaust ourselves in labor for this end. Seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good of Zion, the advance of his kingdom, the erecting of his church, all that is entailed in that. Let us not entertain any talk about the doctrine of God's word regarding the future being impractical and insignificant. Far, far, far from it. The Lord tells us that not only is Israel not cast off totally, there are Jews here and there, the ones and twos that are being brought into the kingdom, but that their fall and casting away is not final. That there is a future that God has reserved for him. And may we, therefore, as our catechism has taught us, pray, let it be so, Lord. Let it be so. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before thee, the living and true God. We confess, O Lord, that these things, even when felt, are so far beyond what we can conceptualize. But we're also conscious, O Lord, that the Old Testament saints could have never, never conceptualized what unfolded in the book of Acts. O Lord, grant to us that we might believe the word of God, and that that receiving of the word with faith would fuel our prayers, that it would strengthen our hearts, that it would embolden our labors. We do pray that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Thy kingdom come. Grant, O Lord, that the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought to pass, and that thy glory would be magnified and the good of men would be furthered. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.